Greetings again, everyone. I want to ask you to pretend with me this morning that my father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, was still alive on about November 11th, 1989, when an official of the Worldwide Church was approached by a member of the media, I believe from Seattle. That official was asked the question, "Do you see any biblical or prophetic significance in the wall coming down and events taking place in Eastern Europe?" "No, we don't see any special significance," the official spokesman replied. "We don't see that this event is specifically mentioned anywhere in biblical prophecy." Had my father been alive and had my father been asked that question, he probably would have said, "Young men, for the last 47 years, I have told the world that the Germans would be reunited and that a United States of Europe would form, and that this would be the prelude to the Great Tribulation. And young man, if you want my answer, I hope you've brought your lunch." You know, shortly after that event in November of last year, while I was yet in Berlin and doing television programs on the spot, we began working feverishly toward the production of a special decades ending and a decade look back as well as a decade look ahead. Premier issue of 20th Century Watch. We were only able to bring out one issue in the calendar year, but it was really a pretty smashing issue. It has the cover picture of the Brandenburg Gate with the wall still in front of it and the crowds out there. The wall is now gone. The crowds are still there. And as of the day before the festival began, Germany is one nation once again. Every article dealt with Germany. The lead article was a powerful article, including at least 54 separate quotations lifted out of the past 30-some years of Plain Truth, Good News, Tomorrow's World magazines, of 20th Century Watch and the International News, and of many of my radio and television tapes spanning my broadcasting career of more than 35 years. At that very same time, the Plain Truth magazine came out. On the cover of the Plain Truth magazine was a softly folded blue flag connoting the stars of Europe Unie, or the European Common Market, or the European Community. And there was at least one article, only one, dealing with what was happening in Europe, and it was an interview with one of the von Habsburgs, who was also a member of the European Council. The grand smash finale of that article, talking about the possibility of European unification, was as follows, and I quote, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it," end quote. The editorial from the successor, quote, end quote, and I think I should say financial, political, successor to my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, was accompanied by his picture holding a book in front of a shelf full of books, and the title of the editorial was "No Magic Words." The opening line, "There are no magic words in Christianity," and a few lines later, "This reminds me of the story of Alibaba and the 40 thieves." And later on in the text of the article, about how they were to get into the cave where all the treasure was, they had to say, "Open sesame." And then a few scriptures about how there aren't any magic words in living this Christian life. A few quotations about faith and hope and charity, perhaps, in the Christian life, and that was it. That was the end of the article. What do you suppose my father would have written? What do you suppose his editorial would have looked like? "Germany reunited." And then underneath it, he would have said, "From the middle of World War II, I have been preaching continually over radio and television that German reunification would soon bring about the emergence of the beast power predicted in Revelation 13 and 17, that a United States of Europe is going to emerge as the greatest colossus the world has ever known economically, politically, and militarily, and is going to threaten the absolute destruction of the United States and the British Commonwealth of Nations. I now cite from my writings and my preachings of the last 50 years, here is what I wrote in the Plain Truth magazine in 1939, and here it is in 41, and 44, and 45, and 54, and 63, and 68, and 74. And it would have had 100 quotations of how right out at the spear's point of the message my father devoted his life to preaching was German reunification. In 1944, when our bombers were busily pounding the German heartland into so much rubble, my father said, well, then there will be another round of world war. There will be a third world war. Germany will rise out of the ashes of defeat. Germany will once again rise to great economic and military strength. She will reunite the right-wingers. The Nazis will disappear underground, but they will be working feverishly behind the scenes, and eventually there will emerge a despotic super-dictator, the Bible calls the Beast, and at the helm now, not of just Germany, but of 250 million people from Eastern Europe to the Atlantic Wall, having a combined GNP and a combined military and economic strength far greater than that of the United States, will emerge to stagger the world and will conquer the United States of America. I can just almost write it for him because I knew my father right down to the ground. I knew everything about him. I am his son. And before Almighty God, in the name of Jesus Christ, I am his spiritual successor. Before many people, in thousands, audiences numbering up into the many thousands, I've said in past years before the worldwide Church of God, if we won't do this work, God will raise up someone else to do it. You compare the plain truth of January 1st, 1990 and 20th Century Watch of January 1st, 1990 and you decide. The work has not even begun to be accomplished. To say that the nations of the world have been reached with the gospel of the kingdom of God is sheer nonsense. What is the gospel, after all? And why were the apostles persecuted? What was it the Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin, and the Jewish religious sects demanded of the apostles when some of them were killed, including James, the brother of John? They said, you must not preach any further in this name. Now, we don't care if you preach about Messiah. We don't care if you preach about the coming kingdom. You can preach whatever you will about the way we ought to live. And remember that Peter and the others were thrown into jail and beaten soundly, thrashed until the blood ran down their backs, and went out from that prison after an angel released them on one occasion, praising God they had been counted worthy to suffer such shame and such excruciating pain for the name of Jesus Christ. Never was that name omitted. The gospel does not go in the name of Allah to the Egyptians. It does not go in the name of Messiah to the Jews. It does not go translated into the name of some other god like Buddha to the Chinese. Nor does it go to the third world leaders of the world, couched in the phrase, the problems of the world will eventually be solved by the intervention of a strong hand from someplace. At that news, I should imagine, as I've said in the past, the Chinese government would have urged their military to send about 14 divisions to reinforce their border with the Soviet Union, because they wouldn't have had the faintest idea what was being said. I intend to continue to preach not only the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth as a witness and a warning with all that that entails, out of all the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about how Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is at once the governing, ruling family of God that is to set up the government of God on this earth under Jesus Christ, and then under David and perhaps others like Abraham and the great patriarchs of the past, with each of the 12 apostles seated upon one of the thrones, governing each one of the tribes of Israel, how we may be born into that kingdom, that God is enlarging his family, that he's recreating after his own kind, all of these things, yes, and a great deal more. Especially those scriptures that we read of in the second chapter of the book of Joel and others that I want to show you, and I will turn to that. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow you the trumpet in Zion. And as God said through Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sins. And as David prayed, as we read yesterday, when he asked God to forgive him, he said, then will I teach transgressors your way. And I can be used as a vessel or an instrument, an implement in your hands, and sinners will be convicted and converted unto you. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. The church that bears the name of God, that my father was used to raise up, and that I was used to draw perhaps 85% of that membership into that church by about the year 1978, was a church always, in all cases, at all times, keenly aware of events in Europe and the Middle East, that were continually told, watch Europe, watch the Middle East, watch Jerusalem. Heard hundreds of sermons about Revelation 13 and 17 and Daniel 11, 40 to 45 and the 12th chapter and the first few verses about the Great Tribulation of the book of Daniel, and especially reading over and over again the 24th chapter of Matthew. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world of this time, no, nor ever indeed shall be. And the one great prophecy of which we were aware that was actually in progress and was being fulfilled, the one scripture to which we could point in all the Bible that said, here is where we are in biblical prophecy, as my father said so many times, was Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. How many hundreds of times did he repeat it? If my father could come back from the grave and hold that Plain Truth magazine in his hand, read that editorial, what do you think his response would have been? There are a lot of old-timers out here. There are people out here who were sitting there in that tabernacle in Big Sandy, Texas in the 1950s. And you knew him rather well. What do you suppose his response would have been when the man dedicated his life to that one main point of that spear, that point of his message, which was the reunification of Germany in the context of a united Europe and what that was going to mean to the United States of America and to Great Britain? If he saw this pablum and an article that talked about no magic words and didn't see a single quotation from an old plain truth to remind people what he had always said was finally coming to pass. Now, I do not claim some mantle having fallen from Elijah upon Elisha. I merely remember that my father is a pretty good salesman. And my father was very persuasive, and I remember very, very well when I was first converted and became a member of God's true church, that my dad told me over and over again, Ted, you were a surprise to your mother and me. Our family was complete, and once Dick came along, I had my son that I had wanted so badly and asked God for over 10 years. And he came along 10 years after your sisters. And then you came as a complete surprise. And you were born mute. You could hear, but you couldn't talk. And all you could do is sort of, with your tongue tied, go, and point. Through your first year, a year and a half, 2 years, 24 months, you had yet to even say the word dada or mama. And then, Ted, one time I was praying for your mother on something else entirely, and God put it into my mind to ask about Teddy's speech. And kind of as an afterthought in that prayer, I asked that God would give you your voice. And the next morning, we were to get on a riverboat to go to Portland, and you got on that boat, and as the boat left the dock, you said, here we go to see Bowie, see Bevwe, see Grandma. And you said a whole sentence, and you've been talking nonstop ever since. How often did he tell me that? He said, your very name means gift of God. It comes from Theodore, although that's not your name. Your mother chose Ted. And, of course, she chose Garner because that was her favorite uncle, Garner Talboy. But the word Garner, of course, you know, means to gather. I take great significance in the meaning of names in some cases. I think oftentimes today young mothers choose a name that sounds good. They look through the baby book or they choose something from the family or whatever, where in the past babies were not named until perhaps they were several months or maybe even sometimes a year or two old. Maybe they called them by number, number one, number two, A2, you know, you come here, whatever. But eventually they began to see characteristics, like we know that in the Bible Esau meant red, and we know that he was very, very hairy. And there were certain names that were given because of physical characteristics or because of family characteristics or traits or because God had called them. As in the case of John the Baptist, when the name was actually given, as in the case of Yahshua or Jesus, who became the Christ. So if there is significance in a gift of God who is to be a strong-armed gatherer, then I take that as being a part of that commission that my father explained to me over and over again. And how many times he stood in the pulpit and talked about the voice that God had given me and the gift that he had given me to preach and to speak, and how unusual a gift it was. And how well I remember being given an opportunity in 1978 with the actual contract lying on a restaurant desk out in Los Angeles, California, a restaurant table, by a firm of attorneys who had gotten together a group of market analysts, and they were very well aware of my telecast for the last many, many years, including about 2.5 years of daily television, in which I would do up to 4 telecasts in one day, ad-libbing every single one of them. I have never done, as the young men who are on the telecast now out of Ambassador College, read everything that someone else writes for me, their eyes looking at a teleprompter and just reading words. Never. I wouldn't know how. They simply start the camera and point to me, and I'm staring into a big black glass, and I talk to people that I can see in my mind's eye. Never have I spoken from a written script. I wouldn't know how. I've sat down many a time at a radio station desk with no notes whatsoever, and I proved to my students in class that you can take a 4-minute span of time and give me one word, chair, desk, floor, flower, I don't care what it is, and I will put together for you a speech beginning, end, conclusion, move to action, and practically never pause for breath. You think that isn't a gift? I know better. It scared me to death to take the suggestion of those people who offered me $337,000 or so per year to escalate on up toward the whatever it was. I think it was $150,000 the first year to go to $330,000 by the third year, never to exceed $330,000 per year for 7 years, as I recall. And what they wanted me to do was never mention the name of God, never talk about religion, not preach, but merely analyze the news, and to do so for regional, local, or national sponsors on a syndicated news format that could be sold to independent television stations all around the United States while I was still sort of a hot item in television because I was on hundreds of them and well known by about a quarter to a third, perhaps, of the American populace. They thought I was marketable. Instead, I went down to Tyler, Texas, and found time on WOAI San Antonio and approached a little board with a piece of carpet stretched over to top a spinet in a remade garage in a darkened part of a man's home that he'd converted into a radio studio to sell time commercially for those who wanted to cut a tape for broadcast. I helped him kill crickets on occasion. I told about that, and we'd find them under the carpet somewhere over here, chirping happily away and thinking this was going to get into the microphone, so we had to get rid of the crickets. The board wasn't very well balanced. I went to put my elbows on it, and it about slipped off the piano. But I remember very well I had not only my old marked-up Bible, but my Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, and just a few words for a note. And I wanted to preach about the gospel. And I approached that microphone in that darkened garage in Tyler, Texas, with a great deal of trepidation. And having spent a good deal of time in prayer prior to that moment. When the red light came on, and I said, "Greetings, friends around the world, this is Garner Ted Armstrong." And then I thought, I can't say with the good news of the world tomorrow. I just started into the message, and out it came, with never a pause. and I was preaching again, and it was still there, and the gift was there, and it worked. And I did a full half hour, and I felt so good about it, I said, let's do one more, Robin. And so he started another tape, and I did another one. And I felt so good about that, I said, let's do just one more, I'll get three ahead. And I did another broadcast. Now, from that time, I did maybe 1,000 or better of those half-hour programs, another couple of thousand of the 15-minute programs that we went to, and then finally we opted to go on television, as you know, a few years ago, and canceled radio because it was not really cost-effective, and so all of my many years of radio broadcasting pretty much came to an end, except for a special program I might do now and then for Radio Caroline or Jamaica or someplace else, and instead I do television once per week. I do not take that gift lightly. I honestly would be so fearful of taking what I believe to be a gift that was given me from God Almighty for a purpose that is to be fulfilled in my life, a personal destiny, if you will, and to use it for commercial purposes, to earn money, to do what? Buy a different car? I love my truck. I got a 5-year-old Ford truck. Why do I want a new car? I don't need to eat any more than I do. I'm happy with the fact that I don't have a whole lot of love handle for my wife to get a hold of yet. Happy with that. No reason to eat any more. I sleep in a bed that I own and call my own. I have my family around me. My life is rich and full. What do I need? I have my daily bread, and that's all God asks me or commands me to ask for. No, I would be terrified if I were to try to shift gears to change my life's purpose and to use what I look upon as a talent and a gift that is from Almighty God, who may well have caused my birth, who healed me when I was a baby and couldn't talk, who drew me to his work and his church under a man whom he used mightily through much of his life to raise up great colleges and a great church organization. My dad, my father, I remember crawling into his lap and sitting on his lap when he'd read me the Sunday funnies and smelling his aftershave. I have memories of my father no one else has. My mom and my dad are lying side by side, moldering in a grave up in the hillside there above Pasadena, California. And I know before my Creator God that if those to whom the responsibility apparently fell to continue with the message of witness and warning are pulling back from that message, and of the vehicles with which they reach the general population into their millions, 5 million plus circulation, is about the same kind of literature you could read from Jimmy Swaggart or Oral Roberts. If it does not have that cutting edge, if it doesn't have that poignancy, that shock factor, is the Pope the false prophet? Are we afraid to say so? Is a united Germany the beast? Are we afraid to say so? Is the United States under great condemnation from God? Are our citizens going to cannibalize their own children before it's all over? Are we afraid to say so? Are we afraid of the first 5 chapters of Ezekiel? Are we afraid to do the work of the watchman? Are we afraid to cry aloud and spare not and show our people their sins? Or shall we gradually become more and more a mainstream, fundamentalist, non-controversial organization with beautiful publications which could be numbered among many other publications which have no special poignancy or cutting edge? Some people say this is Ted's church. God could prove it to you by taking me away by a heart attack before I finish this sermon. It is no such thing. It is God's church. Almighty God is in it. It is a work of His Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal. It is a collective work with each individual having a very major personal responsibility. What is your part in the work? I want you to think about that as we go along here, because we're dealing with a world that has gone berserk, a world in which today military forces from nations from Argentina to Syria and from Turkey to the United States and from Great Britain to at least non-combatants from Japan are in array against Saddam Hussein in the Near East, the Middle East, and all the world's economic and financial markets are in topsy-turvy condition, and our government is deadlocked in an unthinkable budget that they don't want to really face, and as of now, facing a deadline where the Graham-Rudman laws are going to take automatic effect, and they're going to be very, very painful indeed to people on fixed incomes and people who rely upon Medicaid, people who are very worried about where their next meal is going to come from. The United States of America is basically broke, and we know it. We are bankrupt, and we know it. Other nations have stronger economies than we do. We're living in a world that is fraught with danger. Germany is now reunited. Czechoslovakia, East Germany, Hungary, Poland, Romania, Bulgaria are out from behind the Iron Curtain. The Warsaw Pact is a thing of the past. 7 out of 15 of the Soviet Socialistic Republics want autonomy, including Latvia, Estonia, Azerbaijan, Soviet Armenia, Russia itself, Belarus, the Ukraine. The Soviet government is in serious trouble. Gorbachev himself is in trouble. Their economy is a shambles. They have a bumper crop of wheat in the fields and not the will or the mechanized manpower or the marketing system or transportation to go out and harvest it and get it to the people. We live at a time where God's church ought to be out there on the firing line, firing huge salvos of God's truth, of witness and warning, rubbing our people's faces in why all of this is happening and why in those short 45 years, and that's a very short period of time in a long lifetime like that of my father, who lived 93 and a half years, a man who was born before the Wright brothers ever took off at Kitty Hawk and lived to fly around the world in a G3 about 40 or 50 times. One short lifespan from the time man invented flight to the fact that man has footprints on the moon in the lifetime of my father. We tend to think that things happen slowly. No, they do not. They happen extremely rapidly. And how is it that in 45 short years, the vanquished enemies that abjectly surrendered, no strings attached, unconditionally surrendered to the United States and the triumphant allies of World War II, Japan and Germany, are both stronger than we are, far more viable, powerful economies than we have, far less joblessness, far less worry about security, better standards of living, more affluence. There are far more Japanese per capita who own television and VCRs and telephones than you do. We don't seem to understand why. Who's telling them? Search through the religious publications and find the magazine that's telling them. Who is warning them? Who is sounding that alarm? Blow you the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the eternal comes. It is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There has not been like ever, neither shall there any more be after it, even in the years of many generations. Describing that horrible warfare, perhaps with a little bit of a look at the potential of nuclear and other types of weapons, fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns, the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. Of course, we're thinking now today of these strange-looking helicopters, gunships and rocket ships and so on that can kill tanks from many miles away, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains and like the rumble of thousands of tanks is what you're thinking about. Shall they leap like the noise of the flame of fire that devours the stubble, like flame-throwing tanks and all of the types of weapons that we know today, such as lasers that do exist. As a strong people set in battle array, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, like someone who has done it before, who's practiced over and over again, throwing up a grapple and going quickly over a rope, going over a wall that none of us could perhaps scale, and doing so with heavy packs and weapons on their backs. They shall march everyone on his way. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded.
They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall and climb in upon the houses. And you think of the pictures you've seen of World War II or of Vietnam, of soldiers taking a village, a city, or a town, of house-to-house fighting, of running along the streets and disappearing into a window or a door after they throw a hand grenade in. They shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. Why? Because of nuclear bombs or other great bombs and explosives? The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Eternal shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Eternal is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore, in the light of all of this, even as Christ said in Luke, the 21st chapter, when you begin to see these things come to pass, then lift up your heads and know that your redemption draws nigh. And we are beginning to see the prelude to the Great Tribulation. Europe is to unite in two more years, 1992. That's the date they have set for full European integration. Therefore also now, says the Eternal, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Eternal your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Eternal your God. Blow you the trumpet in Zion. It doesn't say whisper pabulum. It says blow the trumpet. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts, and let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Hold everything. Stop everything. Quit living normally. Let the priests, the ministers of the Eternal, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Eternal. As Christ said through the prophecies, I looked and marveled, and lo, there was no intercessor. The watchmen of God are the people who look alertly far beyond the horizon, who see and clearly understand the terrible dangers that loom, and who are alertly and zealously proclaiming those dangers to a people who otherwise would not recognize them. Do our people recognize the danger of Germany? There are little whimpers here and there from France or from Poland who ask the Soviet troops to stay. But do our people, by and large, recognize what is about to happen in Europe? When instability of incumbent governments occurs, and when riots and anarchy takes place in the streets of great cities such as Berlin and others, and where new despotic governments emerge to put down chaos and anarchy and to bring back prosperity that has been lost as a result of a global economic collapse which will be pinned directly on the United States of America as the big glutted tiny fraction of the world's population wallowing around in more than 50% of its wealth, six people out of a 100 complement aircraft behind the curtains near the nose in the first class section while the rest of them are sitting back there in excrement without shoes. And the economic collapse of this world is going to be laid squarely at the door of the United States of America, of our government and our leadership. And when we go down, we're going to drag all these other countries with us because of the fact that no nation is, in that sense, the modern nation, the nations that are truly a technology, a developed technology, self-sufficient. They are all intricately interwoven and intermeshed, and their economies are very supersensitive to each other because of incredible foreign investments. Most of our paper debt is bought up by foreign investors, especially the Arabs and the Japanese and the Germans. They are the ones who show up at the discount window at the Fed to pick up our debt. It is now said that among our 25 to 44-year-old labor force, every working man and woman in the United States labors 1 month of his 12 months per year merely to pay off the interest on the debt we owe the Japanese. We are owned by foreign countries. Most of the major skyscrapers of New York are owned by foreigners. Most of the major skyscrapers in Chicago and Los Angeles are owned by foreigners. our major blue chip stock companies, some of our biggest airlines, are owned by foreigners. American labeled goods that you buy, including television sets and many different kinds of automobiles, have foreign parts and are actually manufactured elsewhere. And many are manufactured in this country, but under Japanese and other leadership or ownership. And of course, the profits go back to Japan. He says, "Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them." It will not be a very seemly thing to see ladies who are accustomed to a luxury car, double ovens, about 92 energy slaves to do their every bidding, on their knees with their knees bleeding, doing scullery work for a Japanese family. It'll not be a very heartening thing to see middle-aged Americans stooping to do task work just exactly as did the Jews and the Poles and the Dutch and the Czechs and the Belgians during World War II, when hundreds of thousands of them died in labor camps, where the men were trucked off every day to the factories, many of them built underground that were turning out Messerschmitt 110s and turning out aircraft at the rate where at the end of World War II, Germany had about 10 times the number of aircraft she had when the war started, and the only problem was an absence of pilot and fuel. And much of that was done by slave labor. There was massive slavery. There were millions who went into slavery during World War II. And God's word says that perhaps up to two-thirds of the population of the United States is going to be dead by the time the war even gets started. The initial second third are going to be killed in the initial onslaught, and of that remaining third, massive segments are going to go into slavery, and there is strong indication in the word of God that only 1 out of 10 Americans is going to be alive at the end of the Great Tribulation. Any organization, any church, any cadre of some political organization out here who were privy to that kind of information, who actually thought the United States was striding oblivious right down a path that is going to lead to the extermination of 90% of the American population, you'd think would be on fire with zeal to get that message out and to tell people about it. They wouldn't be able to stand what their own eyes told them was going to come. They wouldn't be able to handle the information at their disposal. They would say, "How do I start? How do I get this message across? How do I bring people to understand it?" They would want with all of their hearts to be busy in reaching as many as they possibly could. Now, how do you reach people? Let me give you an analogy. Many years ago, a famous author wrote a book called The Ship. C.S. Forrester was a fabulous author, a British author, long since gone. He wrote the entire Hornblower series, a book called The Gun, and a number of others. I have not a collection, but a number of his books. In the book The Ship, it was a story about a World War I British cruiser. And it let you know about individual lives in each aspect, each department of that ship. And here was the boiler man looking at all the steam gauges and the pressure indications and so on, way down in the bowels of the ship, who was saying to himself, "I am merely a boiler man mate, third class. And I'm sitting here in front of all of these dials and gauges that have to do with the pressure of the big steam chambers that actually turn these big turbines, that drive the gears, that cause those big shafts to cause those huge propellers to turn in the water. And if my attention should vary, if I should lose track of exactly where these gauges are within the safe range, and one of them should blow, or a catastrophic explosion should occur, then we would lose power in one of our propellers or both, and the ship could go nowhere. Therefore, I, Boilerman Third Class Jones, am having a fantastically vital part in keeping this cruiser going on its destination as a man of war to intercept that German pocket battleship we've got to find. And without me, the captain would be useless. He'd be up there on a bridge just floating helplessly without any power." Sitting up in the radar room was a seaman first class who was watching the radar scope. And he thought, "If I should let my attention vary, And there should be a target out there approaching us. It is a German pocket battleship with the ability to hurl 150-pound shells over 47 miles to crash right into our decks and penetrate to the seventh deck and blow up in the magazine. We would all die in a blinding flash. But because I am alert and I'm doing my part, if any aircraft or other ship appears on the horizon, I can instantly alert them in Combat Information Control, CIC, Combat Information Center. And the captain will know, and all those in charge, the officer of the deck, can react. But I've got to do my part. And if I go to sleep and let down, we could all die. Yes, and even the man in the laundry, who thinks, isn't it nice that the captain had clean sheets to sleep in last night and a clean uniform to put on this morning, and the mess cooks have got clean linen to put in the wardroom and clean napkins to handle for the swabbies when they come to eat. And the man who was dishing out food in the galley thought of his part. Unless they're all well fed and prepared. An army, it says, moves on its stomach. Well, so does a navy. And I have my part. And one by one, C.S. Forrester went through the thoughts of every individual and every part of that ship and how he was thinking that the captain couldn't do his job without me doing my job. And then the captain, who was thinking, I'm depending on an awful lot of people. I got 1,500 men on this ship, and if a one of them lets his attention vary and falls down on the job and goes to sleep on watch, the men aft with their binoculars, the man with the radar, the guy down in the boiler room, the gunner's mate who was handling live ammunition, you know what happened on the battleship Iowa when somebody made a mistake? We could all go up in smoke. I depend on my crew. And he is only as good as the smallest, most insignificant little boiler man third class down in the engine room. What do you do in God's work? What part do you have? For decades, it was told people, without meaning to sound this way, what you do is pray and you pay. And that was the way a lot of them felt about it. That is nonsense. My father put it this way one time. If your sole goal, your motive, is to get salvation for yourself, then you are looking at it totally selfishly, and you're not thinking of what it is God has called you to do and what your purpose truly is, in that you may be able to give salvation to other people. Yet, over the years, gradually that began to change. And the articles and the letters came out continually, get back of me and support me. Do not ever think that way about the Church of God International or this work that is being done. I say, let us all walk side by side. Let each one of you make his or her home a display center for the best and the most attractive of our literature, and invite friends and relatives and others in, and let them see a beautiful, neat home of which you are justifiably proud because you're living in a home that Christ could visit. And when he would walk in, everything would be in its place. And everything would be dusted and swept and cleaned. And everything would be shined. And everything would be absolutely spick and span. Not just because you thought the governor might stop by, or President George Bush, but Christ himself might come to visit. And indeed he does, doesn't he, every day. So that even your closets are neat and clean. How many housewives say, oh, the electrician's coming and the panel is in the bedroom closet. I got to rush in there and clean it up. Ought to be clean all the time. You don't have to rush. You never have to rush if you just keep it clean all the time. On the job place, no man is an island. Every one of us are like the proverbial pebble that hits the small pond, and where the little wake that is created goes out to the finest, tiniest little inlet, the finest, tiniest little bay or estuary, and the furthest shore. So that your life, as you live it, affects all sorts of other people. Close friends and distant friends, near and distant kin, job and work associates, people in the marketplace, people with whom you rub shoulders and come in contact every single day. Do you hide your light? Let me tell you about a church that hid its light to the point that I was blasted out of the saddle in a boardroom meeting, and I won't belabor that except to say that for years I tried to get the church to list its telephone numbers, to label its places of meeting, to come out from the closet and to put its name in the white and the yellow pages. What are we doing if we are not gesturing toward, appealing toward, witnessing to the general population of this great and gorgeous land of ours, of these people whom we love? Why do we hide from them? Why would a member of our own church go to a distant city and want on the Sabbath to meet with brethren of like persuasion in whom is God's Holy Spirit and be unable to find them without calling a number at the switchboard, identifying himself, having the record checked with all sorts of numbers and addresses, getting clearance, and then be given the secret address? Several times I tried to have that done, and I did so secretly in Canada. I got away with it for a while till somebody reported me. The Canadian work for quite a while had their names and phone numbers and addresses in the telephone directories. Lives were saved as a result. I remember when Dean Wilson once told me years ago, he had received a call at about 3:30 in the morning, and a woman was about to commit suicide, was right at suicide, and if she had not been able to get a hold of Dean and he was able to talk to her, she would have done it. People who can't get help when they need it. The crippled, the maimed, the halt, the blind, spiritually. And who are the crippled, the halt, the maimed, and the blind, spiritually? Well, they're people who are addicts. People who are addicted to everything from drugs to cigarettes. People who are addicted to pornography and voyeuristic sex. People who are addicted to wrong foodstuffs and are grossly overweight. And do you tell a person who is sick and afflicted and halt and maimed and blind, or someone with a compound fracture of a leg or an arm when he comes into the emergency ward,
I will carefully screen you and see if you are worthy to fellowship with us. There are people here who smoke. Shame on you. It's a rotten habit, a filthy habit. I know, I smoked for years. It can get its clutches into you to where you are a whipped slave, quivering like a blob of jelly in front of a rotten little cylindrical piece of paper with a weed in the middle of it. And you're saying, "You are my God. I bow before you. I gotta have you. Yes, Philip Morris." But you don't want to think of it that way. You don't want to think of yourself as a craven coward saying, "A cigarette rules my life." You want to think, "I'm in charge. I can quit anytime I want to. I quit 2 or 3 times a week. You know, I quit this morning at 10 o'clock. It's only 11:30. I know all of those arguments. I used to throw away my pack in a weed-choked lot and then remember where the lot was. And the next day I'd go back and somebody's wondering, "What's this guy in a suit and tie doing out there waiting around in this weed-choked lot?" Best dressed bum I've ever seen out there looking for a pack of cigarettes. I'm not mad at anybody who smokes. I would just like to help you put it in perspective. You are a slave to a habit. Let me tell you something. You need to be here. You're welcome, because how badly you need to be here. Now, you see, if you weren't here and you're a smoker, you wouldn't have heard that. You need to quit smoking because you're killing yourself. And you're making me sick. Every time I go into a restaurant or somebody around me in a store is smoking a cigarette, I just about get so nauseous, I look at them and say, "Oh, no." I've made it very clear sometimes in restaurants. I just tell the waitress, "I'm sorry, I've got to move. I can't handle that." I was sitting in a basketball game one time and a fellow was finishing up his cigar and I was just about choked to death and he pulled out another one and lit it. I said, "How long is this one going to last, fella?" He wondered what I was meaning. I said, "Well, I'll just tell you one thing. If I get sick, you're sitting right in front of me, and I'm afraid I wouldn't have any reason. I'd be about like that drunk that got in the taxi cab in New York and says, 'Driver, you got room in the front seat for a six-pack and a pizza?'" And he said, "Oh, sure," thinking he's going to stop at a store. He says, "Okay." Now, this is awful. But I mean, but this is awful. It's awful to contemplate, but it would have been awful if that guy had not put out that cigar, too, because his suit wouldn't have been able to handle what I would have done to it. No, God's church opens its arms to the wounded, to the halt, the maimed, and the blind, to addicts, to people who are absolute slaves to their own lusts and passions. They need God's church. You know what this nation needs? Do you dare to admit what I'm about to say? Is it bold or pretentious to say, "This beloved United States of America needs you, that you are a vital commodity, that you are an elite core, that you are a superbly educated, knowledgeable, informed human being in whom is being formed a new creature in Christ who has a magnetism about you, properly directed, that can reach out and touch people's lives. I challenged the church a couple of times, 2 years running. What would happen if in the course of 1 year, you, through every artifice, through every design, the Apostle Paul said, I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. When in Rome, do as the Romans do, except don't do that. But I mean within reason, within God's law, that you become a person who renders honor to whom honor and custom to whom custom within the parameters of God's law. If you should, with all of your power of persuasion, as I said, with your home as a beautiful display for God's way of life, your relationship as a husband and wife, and between yourself and your children, a display of God's truth about childbearing and husband-wife relationships, your body in control, your mind ruling your body with regard to diet and exercise, thinking about this heart that's only going to last you so many years. And in all those parameters of life where you are giving yourself into the hands of Almighty God as a tool, an instrument, a servant, an implement in His hands for productive work, what if in the course of 1 year, you, no matter who you are, man, woman, old or young, could be used directly, utterly without regard to what I do, to draw one human being into God's truth? What would the church be like 1 year from today? Well, we'd turn away a crowd this size from Panama City Beach is what we would do. Because the church today is a certain size. And 1 year from today, it would be exactly double that size, wouldn't it? Is that a challenge? Is that an opportunity? If an apartment building were on fire and you could only save one person without getting burned to death yourself, would you say, oh, well, it's not worth it? Let them all burn. No, of course not. You wouldn't think of doing that. You'd save at least that one. There have been families who have lost children, who've gotten back in a burning abode and been able to drag just one screaming child to safety, and the rest of their family burned. Think of it that way. Why did Paul say, I became all things to all men? He said, that I might by all means save some. I caught you with guile, he boasted. I kind of snuck up on you. I didn't get a lot of no answers from you. I took upon myself the vow. I got up from the table when you were offended because the meat had been dedicated to Dagon. And I will not eat another bite of New York cut steak while the world stands, lest it cause my brother to offend or to stumble, as long as I'm sitting with vegetarians. I will not let my liberty become a stumbling block to other people. God doesn't command me, thou shalt eat meat. He just says, thou mayest eat meat. Not all things are expedient. Everything he said within the parameters of God's law is lawful for me, but it's not always expedient to exercise the liberty I have in Christ. Think of the ways in which you can be a dynamo, a magnet, a living witness, a part of God's church. What is the reason for God having called you? Do you sell yourself short? Is it just an accident? Or is there a definite plan which is being worked out in your life? I am absolutely of the deepest conviction that there is a plan that is being worked out in my life. I shall fulfill my destiny. I think I know what that is. What is yours? It's not the same as mine. If I am to die before some political tribunal, some military organization, some assembled group of authorities who don't like what I preach or stand for, praise God. What happened to Christ? What happened to Paul? What happened to Peter and James and Stephen? And what will happen to the two witnesses? What is this brief lifespan all about? It's a brief window of opportunity, a moment of time in which you may fulfill the very purpose for that little head emerging from that womb and beginning to squall before you were ever separated from the umbilical and cleaned up as a baby many, many years ago. And you're sitting here in this room today at the Feast of Tabernacles of God Almighty, and a part of His work is a part, one more piece of the puzzle that fits into that master plan that has your name on it. Don't you ever think you're unimportant, that you can't be responsible for drawing and calling people into God's church and God's truth. You don't sit there as a spectator in the bleachers and try to applaud what I'm doing. You have your part, and it is not just pay. It's not just tithes and offerings. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When you get on your knees with us, every Friday morning, as sometimes we are moved to tight, constricted throats and tears in our eyes, reading the letters from people who are so desperate, people whose children are on drugs, people whose children have been abused, wives who have been beaten, people in prison, people with terminal cancer, people with horrifying diseases. The tear-strained we see letters, I think just a week before we came over here, "I am crying as I write," said this lady. You get on your knees with us. 6-7 of us, every Friday morning, read these letters, stacks of them around the table, read them aloud, leave them on the table, get on our knees, and one after another we take our turns and we pray to God and hold these up and acknowledge our weakness and say, "We can do nothing. Will you hear these cries and move to heal these people?" If the whole church is behind us, how would you feel as a suffering person with a disease or some horrible financial need or some child or grandchild about which you're deeply worried, and you knew that not only the ministry in Tyler, but the whole church would be on its knees praying about that problem? That would be a comforting thing, wouldn't it? I say that the most insignificant little washerwoman on fixed income who is close to God and whose prayers are heard can do more than all the rest of us put together financially. Because miracles do take place. And I believe in miracles. I've seen them happen. I know. I saw a great rupture on my wife's stomach actually disappear. I know miracles can occur. They don't occur that often. They're rather rare. But they do occur, and they will occur. You are God's people. You are God's chosen. God had a reason for bringing you here. Your life has a purpose. You are part of God's work. And as I said before another organization many decades ago, if we won't do it, God will raise up someone else. So I say to the Church of God International, if we won't do it, God will raise up someone else. I believe I know whom God has raised up to finish His work in this last phase of witness and warning before the tribulation breaks out. Well, God bless all of you for the rest of this Feast of Tabernacles. I hope you drink in of every sermon. I hope you take advantage of every opportunity. I hope you forget nothing of what you learn. I hope you're inspired and fulfilled. I hope that you overcome and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I hope that God takes you home safely, you and your loved ones, and brings you back to His feast again next year. Between last year and this, unbelievable, enormous things have occurred. And before this feast is over, as I said before, we could be reading in our newspapers that 5 million people have died. This world is very uncertain and very insecure. But one thing is sure, there is a new creature in Christ that has been begotten in each one of you who has given himself to Jesus Christ in abject repentance and self-abhorrence, has been through that pool of baptism, and had God's Holy Spirit given into your mind to unite with your spirit to form that new little creature in Christ. There is a great reason and a great purpose for that. This life is of no value except to fulfill that purpose and that calling. It has no other value. The passing entertainments, the passing pleasures are of no value in comparison, nor are the passing pains or sufferings are of any value in comparison with the glory
that shall be revealed in each and every one of us. God bless you all. Have a wonderful feast. Pray for us as we go along the way.